Peter has been talking to us about how difficult it is to be a Christian. Now, that's kind of anti-gospel for some people. For some people, they heard that being a Christian meant, oh, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Everything's going to be hunky-dory as long as you just get saved. Everything's going to be easy, smooth sailing from here on out. Well, those of us who bought that realized that it was the old bait and switch. So telling you, if you haven't become a Christian yet, let me tell you, it's not easy to be a Christian. That whole thing about, oh, he just became a Christian, that was just his crutch. Are you kidding? That wasn't my crutch. That's what put me on crutches, you know. But Jesus, you know, he's my wheelchair because I can't even walk right with crutches. And so as Peter has been saying, look, it's difficult to be a Christian, and we suffer, especially at the hands of non-Christians. We suffer because of the faults that they find in us and the problems that they have with us and the accusations and the persecutions. And you know what he said? When you suffer for being a Christian, he was telling us last time how vital it is that you entrust your soul to God and to keep doing what is right. Now, because of all this, he starts in chapter 5. He says, therefore, which means because of everything I just said. Therefore, he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So because it's difficult to be a Christian, and because we suffer for being Christians, and because it's vital that we entrust our souls to God and keep doing what is right, because of all that stuff he's saying, he tells the elders, he says, look, you don't get more elderly than me as far as elders go. It's kind of, if you think about it, there weren't any elders that had been elders longer than Peter because the church hadn't been born yet before Peter and the rest of the disciples were appointed by the Lord. So Peter says, look, take it from me. As your fellow elder, look, I'm the most elderly of elders around here. As your fellow elder, let me tell you, I know what I'm talking about. He says, shepherd the flock of God. To you elders. Now, the word elder is interesting in the scripture because you can look at this job description throughout scripture and find that it's described with the name elder or overseer or bishop or pastor. So as you think about all these, whatever you would think, high-ranking officials in the denominational church or the leaders in any church, that the elder, the bishop, the pastor, the overseer, these are all descriptions of the same job description, which is guys who shepherd the flock. And maybe I should describe that for you as well, because we're guilty of Christianese quite a bit. If this is your first Bible study that you've ever sat through, is shepherd the flock. You know, I didn't see any sheep or goats outside grazing. I've seen them around Cheyenne, you know, mowing the lawn for you, but I didn't see any in the church. Well, look around. This is the flock. You see, the scripture describes people as sheep, and God's people are his flock. Psalm 78, for example, says that he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And also Psalm 95 says he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So there's a whole Bible study that you can track down and see why God calls us sheep. Frankly, sheep are easily scared. They don't have a lot of sense, you know. And as you go through and you see every description of what a sheep is like, God's people are just like that. And if you look at what a good shepherd looks like, that's what God looks like. God is described in Scripture as the good shepherd. As a matter of fact, he's described with three shepherding titles. One is the good shepherd, one is the great shepherd, and one is the chief shepherd. So God is not only the good shepherd, but he's the chief shepherd and the great shepherd. Now, the chief shepherd indicates that there are other shepherds that he's kind of chief over, and in fact, there is. There are what we call under shepherds, for lack of a better term. Under shepherds, guys like me, guys like the elders and the assistant pastors around here, we're all under shepherds. God is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, but he has appointed men in our midst to shepherd the flock. And that's the guys that Peter's talking to. He's saying, hey, I exhort you as your fellow elder, I exhort you elders, shepherd the flock of God. That's your job description, shepherd the flock. Now, again, we could go through the scriptures and see all that shepherds do, what's good and what's bad and what their job description is. But Peter says the first priority here for a shepherd, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Exercising oversight. For some people, an exercising oversight is when they hit the snooze button and don't go to the gym. You know, I made an exercising oversight. I'm sorry. No, you're like, wow, I did that yesterday. In reality, this exercising oversight, it's interesting. In Greek, it's episkopeo, which is a lengthy word, but basically it's from episkopos, which should sound familiar to you. It's where the Episcopalian denomination picked their name from, episkopeo. And the epi at the beginning of it is a preposition which means on or upon or over. And then skopos is very literally somebody who scopes out, you know, somebody who's watching over. A skopos is literally a watchman. So the episkopos is a watchman who's watching over. So exercising oversight literally means somebody who's watching over. It means to look over or to observe carefully or to watch diligently over. This is the job of the elder, of the pastor, of the bishop, of the overseer of the church, that they are to watch diligently over the flock. Now, if you think about it, if you were a sheep and you're out in the field and there's you know, mountain lions and bears and wolves and whatever else that would make you say, oh my, then you would want a shepherd that's paying attention, correct? I mean, I used to wonder when I'd watch the cartoons. You remember Wile E. Coyote, the guy who was always going after the Roadrunner? Well, his part-time job when he wasn't going after the Roadrunner was trying to steal sheep. Do you remember this? And there was the big sheepdog who was like the shepherd. He was watching over. He was a sheepdog as opposed to a shepherd. He was a sheepdog. And I always wondered about the validity of this guy's job because his hair was grown over his eyes. And I could never understand how he could see. Well, it's vital that somebody can see. It's vital that somebody who's watching over sheep watches, that they exercise oversight, or literally they watch diligently over. It's vitally important. Let's face it, nobody's going to be a very good shepherd if they're not watching the sheep. You know, you really wouldn't want to hire out the sheep watching job to some guy who's got a Game Boy, you know, and he's like, do, 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 and, you know, bah, you know, there goes sheep being taken away by wolves and lions, and he's like, oh, I almost got the high score, you know. In the same way, elders, bishops, pastors, overseers, if they're busy with their own stuff and they're not watching over the flock, they're not being good shepherds. So he said, look, that's the first priority here, exercising oversight, watching diligently over. Notice also that Peter says that this watching over is supposed to be voluntary, not under compulsion. He says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. It's amazing when you get into church life how many times you run into people that volunteer but then regret it. They get locked into some kind of position of, oh, I head up this ministry, or now I'm a deacon or an elder or a greeter or a whatever. And it's like pulling teeth trying to get them to help. It's like, hey, do you think you could be at service tonight? Oh, man, you're the season finale of my favorite show's on. Wow, you know, that's if I have to put you under compulsion to be here to exercise oversight over the flock, then you know, wow, maybe you should do something else. Maybe you could be a professional TV watcher or something. You know, man, is it again? Why do we have so many services? Yeah. It's because there's so many sheep, you know. Under compulsion in Greek literally means necessary or having to be compelled. And of course, voluntary means to be done of your own free will. So when the elder, when the bishop, the overseer, the pastor is exercising oversight, but begrudgingly, like, man, I had to be here. My name was on the schedule. You know, I don't even think for church leadership, there shouldn't even be a schedule. There shouldn't even be a schedule. It's like, wow, when sheep are gathered, shepherds need to watch over them. That's just the way it goes. If we're only here according to the schedule, then, you know, that's not good. It, as a matter of fact, what that describes, as Jesus called them, are hirelings. There's a difference between a shepherd and a hireling, and a lot of it is based on motivation. See, a shepherd, as we described, watches over the sheep, exercises oversight, diligently watches over the sheep. A hireling, well, the hireling does kind of the same thing, except in John 10, Jesus said, well, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, the good shepherd doesn't really care about the season finale of his favorite TV show. He lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't care that he had to be here till 10 o'clock at night because he's laying down his life for the sheep. Well, he who is a hireling, Jesus said, and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he beholds the wolf
woman.
If he's not the owner of the sheep, he's a hireling, he beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. Now, I could understand leaving the fleas, but you can't leave the sheep. No, he leaves the sheep and flees. He runs away. So the wolf is coming after the sheep instead of this shepherd going, here I am to save the day. You know, he's like, I'm out of here. This job isn't worth it. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling, Jesus said, and he's not concerned about the sheep. That's the difference between a hireling and a shepherd. A shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. A shepherd will exercise oversight, and when he sees something dangerous, will step in and protect the sheep. A hireling, yeah, he might be there to exercise oversight, but if in his oversight he sees something dangerous, if a wolf comes in or anything inconvenient happens, he's gone. He says, this isn't worth it. I don't care about these sheep. This is just a paycheck to me. I'm just a hireling. And this isn't worth it to me. It's this a job, and it's certainly not worth getting hurt over. So he'd rather run away than be a good shepherd. So we need to see that the elder, the pastor, the bishop, the overseer, whatever you want to call them or whatever your church calls them, they need to exercise oversight. They need to watch diligently over the sheep, and they need to be doing it willingly, happily, voluntarily. If they're only doing it because their name's on the schedule, then at best they're a hireling, and we have no use for them. Another thing that shepherds often do is he says that not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. So verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. One thing that we see happen, and we see this happen a lot, not in our midst, praise God. I think we're set up in a way that really forbids this and wouldn't be tolerated. But in a lot of fellowships, we see shepherds lording their position over the flock. Where that word lord means to exercise dominion over. Where somebody's saying, hey man, I'm the one in charge. Instead of saying, I'm here to protect you, I'm here to serve you, they're sending the message, you're here to serve me. You're here to serve me. This is all about serving me. I have no interest in serving you. You're here to serve me. And so they lord it over, you know, and we've heard horror stories about fellowships, even here in town, just in the last decade that we've been here, about, hey, if you join this church, it's expected that you're going to sign up for one of these things. You're going to mow the pastor's lawn, or you're going to wash the pastor's car, or you're going to clean the pastor's house. I mean, this is not a joke. I'm being totally dead serious about this. And, you know, it's like, hey, come over and shovel snow off of his sidewalk. Hey, the elders, the bishops, the pastors, the overseers here, if you need help, they should be helping you mow your lawn. If you need help shoveling your walk, they should be shoveling your walk, not you shoveling theirs. It's just wrong. They must not lord it over them. Now, the Bible describes people who do this as worthless shepherds. Now, you know, you like to think that God puts value on everybody, that God sees great value in anybody. But when somebody takes the position of a shepherd and they begin to lord it over the flock, where it's like, you serve me, not I serve you, then they become worthless. God calls them worthless. You have no worth. In Ezekiel was told, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, because they had begun to do this very thing. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God. By the way, for you note takers, Ezekiel 34, verses 2 and 3. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. So the worthless shepherds, they don't feed the flock. They don't give the flock what they need. Instead, they take what they need from the flock. They slaughter the sheep. Anything to support me. I need a new wool sweater. Let me just slaughter you for it. I'm hungry. I want some lamb chops. You look like a likely candidate. And this happens. And it's grievous, but it happens. God says, these people are worthless. Woe to you. The word woe, when God says woe to you, oh man, you're in so much trouble. It's hard to define the word woe, but basically it just means ruinous, grievous, horrible things are about to happen to you. So when God says to you, woe, you know, then that's a real bad thing. So a good shepherd is supposed to feed the sheep, not supposed to be feeding on the sheep. There's a big difference there. Feeding the sheep versus feeding on the sheep. These worthless shepherds were feeding on the sheep. Peter, of course, knows very well that a good shepherd is supposed to feed the sheep. Who knew this better than Peter? Because when Peter really messed up and Jesus got him face to face afterwards and confronted him three times, said, Peter, do you love me? Oh, man, he was so bummed because he just a few days before had pledged his undying devotion, said, even if I have to die for you or die with you, I will. And here's Jesus and Peter standing on the beach and Jesus looking him straight in the eye saying, Peter, do you love me? Like, do you even love me at all? Oh, he was grieved. Oh, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, you know I do. And all three times that Jesus asked him this, and Peter said, yeah, Jesus said, well, you can prove it this way. The first time he said, tend my lambs. The second time he said, shepherd my sheep. The third time he says, tend my sheep. Peter, do you get the idea here? You need to be a shepherd that watches over, that cares for, that feeds sheep. That's what you need to be. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll feed my sheep. That's it. That's it exactly. And that's what Peter's telling us to do. Exercise oversight. Do it voluntarily. Don't lord it over them. And he says, proving to be examples to the flock. Shepherds are supposed to be examples to the flock. Now, of course, we all want pastors and elders and bishops and overseers that are perfect and righteous 100% of the time. And I'll let you know, if I find a church in town where that is true, I will let you know and we can all go there. But until that time, how do we read proving to be examples to the flock? Well, certainly the church leadership should always be an example of righteousness. But since none of us have attained our glorified bodies yet and come to be like Christ because we see him as he is in resurrected glory just yet, how else are we to be examples? We're to be examples in falling short as well. Say, what? What do you mean by that? It's inevitable that Pastor Ron and Pastor Sean and Pastor Tim and the elders among you, it's inevitable that we will fall short. I can guarantee it. As a matter of fact, knowing me as well as I do and knowing Pastor Sean and Pastor Tim as well as I do, I can guarantee you that those two will let you down. Of course, all of us will prove to be unrighteous or to fall short or to mess up or to trip up at some point. Actually, at a lot of points, but at some point you'll see it. Now, how can we prove to be examples then? We prove to be examples because when we mess up, that we're quick to repent. That when we fall short, we're quick to admit it and say, wow, I really messed up. David, do you remember David, described as a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect. As a matter of fact, if you study David's life, you find out there was a lot of stuff. David ended up with a lot of wives. You know, he ended up, after living in Israel a long time, he moved to Utah. He did have a lot of wives, more than one. And yet, even then, he ended up committing adultery with another woman, not satisfied with the number of wives he had, committed adultery with a married woman, and then had the woman's husband killed in battle, and then lied about it and stuff. And you say, what is the deal with this? How can this be a man after God's own heart? He's a man after God's own heart because he recognized his sin and repented of his sin. And that's the example we absolutely have to set. We have to set, because if I sit up here and I portray that I am the holy and reverend Ron, Reverend Ron, I'm Reverend Ron. Please call me most holy and exalted Reverend Ron from now on. And I never admit wrongdoing. I never admit fault. I never, admit that I'm a sinner. You know, it's like there's the Father, the Son, and Reverend Ron. And you need to be, following my example. Then that's not an example. Because how would you ever live up to that? You couldn't. And a lot of times, elders, pastors, bishops, overseers, they portray themselves in that way to where that's not an example. That's an unattainable thing. The portrayal is unattainable, but in fact, it's hypocrisy. And the last thing we want to do is set an example of hypocrisy. So he said, proving to be examples of the flock. Now, proving to be examples to the flock. That means we're going to have to prove this. We're going to be tested in this. And you know what? When shepherds are tested, sheep are tested. Because I will mess up. Pastor Sean will mess up. Pastor Tim will mess up. It's inevitable. And it may be on doctrinal points during teachings, or it may be on relational points. You know, this last couple weeks, I've missed a couple of appointments and just felt like pond scum. And, there's been times that I've lost my temper with people. There's been times that I just did not serve in the way I should have served, or did not respond in the godly, forgiving way I should have. And in order to prove to be an example, there has to be quick repentance. There has to be admission of guilt. And when the pastor or the elder or the bishop or the overseer is proving that out, you're being proven as well. You're being tested in that. Because who's the shepherd going to let down but the sheep? And so when he proves to be that example, then the sheep then have that obligation as well to respond in a godly way. So just to let you know, we will let you down. It's inevitable. The more you interact with any of the people in church leadership, the more you'll see, wow, they're all just humans. They're all just struggling along in their Christianity like all the rest of us, and yet they proved to be an example to me because they were quick to repent when they messed up, or they admitted guilt immediately and asked for forgiveness. So proving to be an example to the flock. And, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's nice, the unfading crown of glory that you receive from the chief shepherd. There's one of the descriptions, by the way, of God as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And this reward here, the rewards that we receive in heaven. If you notice, as you study through Scripture, very often the rewards that we receive in heaven, in addition to just shining brightly like the stars in heaven, as it says in Daniel, that the rewards which we receive in heaven are described as crowns. Now, crowns aren't really in style right now. A lot of weird things are in style right now. I don't understand a lot of them. Someday, I'm sure that'll come back around. Bell-bottoms came back around, didn't they? They came back in. Suddenly they're cool again. Or maybe they're not. Maybe they were cool a year ago and I'm just now comprehending that. I didn't like bell bottoms because when you rode your bike, they got caught in your chain. Do you remember that? So then you had to pull your sock up over the bell bottoms and you'll just look geeky. And then your sock got bicycle chain grease on it and you got in trouble with your mom. And so when that whole straight-legged jeans, that taper thing came in, that was a lot better for us riding our bikes. Of course, I was a sophomore in high school at that point and wasn't really riding my bike. But eventually, crowns will come back in again, I guess. Can you imagine? Capes and crowns. Wouldn't that be cool? Capes and crowns. Well, let's watch that for fashion next year. We all come in with capes, you know, and crowns. Everybody's, of course, all the teenage boys have their crowns tilted and turned sideways. I imagine that the first kid that put his baseball cap on like a little crooked was just a cool kid. You know, he's just like, oh, I'm not worried about it being straight and everything. And so then that became the trend. And so now you notice if you check out the mall, the guys will look in the mirror and make sure their cap is on just perfectly crooked. There's a way to have it on perfectly crooked. Geek. That's all I can say is geek. My goodness. Anyway, crowns are cool in heaven. Crowns are cool in heaven. And there's a lot of reasons for that. And we can look at that as we get on into Revelation and things. But crowns are cool in heaven. You're going to wish you had them. Now, actually, there are four crowns available to believers in heaven, at least four. It's four that we see definitely defined in Scripture. Four crowns. One of them is the crown of exaltation. You can read about that if you jot down this note. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The crown of exaltation. Now this crown, when you get to heaven and the rewards are being handed out, if you're a person who led people to Christ, that actually led people to salvation, you're a witnesser, and you shared the gospel with people and prayed with them and then discipled them, then there's a crown of exaltation there for you. And that's going to be awesome. It's going to be cool to have that crown of exaltation. I imagine all these crowns probably look different. They're differentiated. This one certainly is given to those who share Jesus without fear. They are the ones that lead people to Christ. They're faithful to witness and they disciple the new believers that they create in Christ. So that's exciting and that crown is going to be cool to have. There's another crown, the crown of righteousness. And the reference for that is 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness. This crown, the crown of righteousness, is given to Christians who expect the Lord's return. They live in eager expectation and anticipation of the Lord's return. That people who live in a way that says, hey, the Lord could come back in the next 5 minutes, and I want to be ready. That kind of attitude and that kind of life being lived, you get the crown of righteousness. And certainly, you live righteously when you expect the Lord to come back immediately. So that crown of righteousness is given to you. There's another crown called the crown of life. And that is given, I believe that's given to every believer. That's given to those, it's described in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. The crown of life, James 1:12, Revelation 2:10. The crown of life is the reward given to those who endure to the end. To those who endure to the end. Now, that's some people misinterpret that and they say, well, endure to the end, meaning they survive to the end of the Great Tribulation. I don't expect to be here even for the beginning of the Great Tribulation. But I do expect to endure to the end. I expect that until my last breath or the rapture happens, I believe that I will continue to be a student of the Word of God, to be a lover of God, to put my trust and my salvation in faith in Jesus Christ, enduring to the end, that I don't believe for a minute that I'm going to be one of these people that shines for a little while and then burns out and falls away. I hope that's not true for you either. So I anticipate that most of us will receive the crown of life. Again, a cool crown to be very fashionable to be wearing around heaven. Finally, as he says, and by the way, Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. lastly, there's this crown that Peter's talking about, the crown of glory. Now, I don't believe a lot of people are going to receive this crown because it seems to be specifically for those who shepherded the flock well. It seems to be for those elders and church leadership and bishops and pastors and overseers or whatever that did this job well. Not just those that got the job, because there's a lot that get the job that do it under compulsion. They're not doing it voluntarily. They don't exercise oversight well. But Peter says that if you're doing all this stuff, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So not only is it fashionable to wear this in heaven, but it never fades. So you can throw it in with the whites, the colors, the darks, doesn't matter. It's never going to fade. All right, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. I like this because Peter opens up the instruction beyond the elders. And first of all, he addresses the young men. Now, let's face it regarding young men. And we've got young men in our midst, so let me just talk to you really frankly for a minute. This might be news to you, but young men have a tendency to be a bit rebellious. Just a little. Peter says, hey, be subject to your elders.
What, the old guys?
Yeah, the church leadership, and yes, the old guys. Why? Because frankly, all these old guys around here, look around, there's a lot of old guys. There's a lot of old. If you feel like an old guy, go ahead and stand. No, I'm just kidding. There's a lot of old guys in our midst. There's a lot of church leadership in our midst. Young men, listen. Wherever you're looking, whether you're looking at an old guy or a pastor or an elder, they were young men once too. Believe it or not, I was not always this wise. When I was a young man, I had all knowledge. I don't know what happened to it. But I knew everything about everything. And when I would encounter old guys, when I would encounter wise people, I thought, huh, what do they know? I had a tendency to be a bit rebellious, and maybe you have that tendency too. Peter says, look, now that I've been the young rebellious guy, and now that I'm the elder guy, I can tell you the elder guys have a lot to offer. Be subject to them. Learn this lesson now. Don't repeat the same thing that so many of us have repeated this mistake over and over again. We think, I've got it all figured out. These old people don't know what they're talking about. The older I get, the more I realize they were always the ones who knew what they were talking about. And I was just talking out my ears, you know. I didn't know what I was saying, and I sure didn't know what the real story was. So if you're a young man, Peter says, be subject to your elders. And he says, for everybody. For everybody. He says, and all of you, this is in the middle of verse 5, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter says, hey, young men, be subject to your elders, but everybody, humility is the deal. Humility is the deal. We need to all be humble towards one another. How many times have we run across this command in the Bible? Just on Sunday mornings, just as we've gone through in the last year, we've hit this so many times in Scripture. The importance of humility, of being humble. Humble, literally, this Greek word literally means to keep your heart and mind low-lying close to the ground. Now, most of us lift ourselves up, but humility says, man, keep it right above the ground, you know, just that close. Be lower than a snake's belly, you know, kind of thing. That's where we should be. Now, if I asked you, if I singled one of you out and asked you to have everyone in the place stand but you lay down, that would be weird, wouldn't it? It'd be embarrassing. It'd be like, oh, that's exactly the attitude that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have the attitude of us being lower than everybody. I'm on the ground and you're all standing. That's the attitude all of us are supposed to have. Jesus, you recall, was listening to the disciples arguing about which of them was the best, which of them was the greatest. They're all standing there, blah, 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 blah. And Jesus, sitting down, calls this little boy over to him and sits him down on his lap and says, guys, look down here. They're all, blah, blah, blah. What? Looking down at a kid who's now sitting. And Jesus looks up at all of them and says, you see this kid? Unless you humble yourself like this little guy, none of you is going to see the kingdom of heaven. The lowest one in the room. The lowest one in the room. Are you the lowest one in the room? I dare say that almost none of us are. Because most of us are all about us. It's all about me. Because I'm the center of the universe. I realized this yesterday. This is going to get me in so much trouble. Yesterday, went with some friends to a restaurant. And at this restaurant, there is this car sponsored by Saturn of Cheyenne, parked because I guess they want people as they're walking into the restaurant to see, oh, cool car, I think I'd like to buy that. And so it has this sign, Saturn of Cheyenne, right here. And I'm looking at this car parked in one of the top three parking spaces at the restaurant. What do I immediately think? Do I think, oh, cool car, or boy, that was really nice of the restaurant to open this up? You know what I thought? I thought, oh, I'm never buying a car from Saturn of Cheyenne, because if they didn't park here, I would have had that space. You think, wow, is this like that whole proving to be an example, Pastor On? Just in the honesty, not in the carnality, okay? And it struck me, and Judy and I, as we were walking in the restaurant, had this funny conversation about, well, you know, I said, don't you think everybody would think that? Nobody would, you know, and she said, no, I think only you would think like that. And it's probably true, but most of us have thoughts where it's like, it's all about me. We don't like the traffic on Del Range. Why? Is it because we're concerned about all the people in the other cars? No, we're concerned that all these people in the other cars are keeping us from getting to our destination. Are we concerned about other folks as much as we're concerned about our inconvenience? We're more concerned about us. And that proves that we're not living in humility, as we're not making ourselves as low as we should be. So out of obligation, I went and bought three cars from Saturn of Cheyenne. So we're supposed to be not about my rights, my position, my standards, my comfort, my ease. It's because that's nothing but pride. It's nothing but pride. Egocentricity, which means it's all about me, is nothing but pride. And so Peter says, you know what? We should all humble ourselves. We should all clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Why? Because God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So all that, notice that, he says, therefore, which means all that leads us to this. All that leads us to this reminder that when we humble ourselves before God, we can trust that anything that's happening to us is exactly what's supposed to be happening to us. Think that through again, because this is kind of a deep thought. When you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, when you make yourself low, you exalt God and you make yourself low, you can trust that anything that's happening to you in life right now is exactly what's supposed to be happening to you. You having trouble at work? That's exactly what's supposed to be happening to you. If you humble yourself before God and you're putting yourself lowest and you're exalting God, then you can trust that whatever's happening to you at work right now, or whatever's happening in that family situation right now, is exactly what's supposed to be happening to you. God has plans to exalt you. If you're humbling yourself, God will exalt you. He has plans to exalt you, but my guess is it's probably not today. And if you're having to exalt yourself, that's not the exaltation of God. That's you exalting yourself. That's pride. God's opposed to that. But you can trust that whatever's happening to you today, right now, is exactly what's supposed to be happening to you. Yes, God will exalt you as you humble yourself, but that's probably not today. So quit stressing out about it. Quit stressing out that you didn't get recognized for doing that good thing. Quit stressing out about the fact that, man, that promotion, there's only one a year, and that other guy got it. How many times am I going to be passed over for this? How many times is he or she not going to notice me? How often is this going to go on? I'm so stressed about this. You know what? If you humble yourself before God, he has plans to exalt you. And if it doesn't happen today, you can trust that it wasn't supposed to happen today. So, realistically, as he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Realistically, a lot of us are anxious about a lot of things. We have high anxiety at times, and usually a low level of anxiety most of the times. How can you cast all, notice that, casting all your anxiety, so whether it's high anxiety or low anxiety, it's still anxiety, it needs to be cast upon God. How can that be done? Because it's kind of foolish to have that whole, well, just do that. Don't you dislike sermons like that? Well, just do that. Well, how do I just do that? It's like the Nike commercial, just do it. Well, what's it and how? I don't know either thing. How can you cast all your anxiety on God? Without the practical application, most of us would just leave defeated. Say, well, now I'm anxious about my anxiety. How can you cast all your anxiety upon God? There's a scripture that I'd like you to memorize if you don't have it memorized already. It's the book of Philippians. It's not the whole book of Philippians. It's in the book of Philippians. It's in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And this is your homework. As a matter of fact, if you memorize it, the New American Standard, next week, if I remember, I'll have you recite it out loud all together without peeking. That's how important this scripture is. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. As a matter of fact, if every one of us committed this to memory and then applied it, the counseling caseload at Calvary Chapel would drop to 0%. And odds are, if you come in for any kind of counseling, you're going to hear this several times. So save yourself the trip. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be anxious for nothing. Okay, there's that thing again, telling me to cast all my anxiety on God, but how? Well, the book of Philippians tells us how. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's three things. Make note of them. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So, you have anxiety. You can't sleep. Your stomach's churning. Your heart's troubled, your mind's racing, you're playing out all these different scenarios. You have no peace, you can't sleep because you're anxious. If you do these three things, your heart and your mind will be guarded. You'll sleep peacefully, even though the situation hasn't changed. What are those three things? If you do these three things, I guarantee you freedom from anxiety. Prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. That word prayer, they all seem like prayer. Prayer and supplication, thanksgiving. We would all define those as prayer. But this word prayer means a devotional and worshipful communication with God. This is the Our Father who art in heaven. This is the reverence that you have towards God, where you acknowledge him as the creator of all things. The one who is sovereign over all situations, where you go to God in absolute worship saying, you are huge and you're good and you're sovereign and you love me and you've promised to give me all things that I need and to intervene in these kind of situations where, Lord, you are good. That kind of prayer, worshipful adoration, where you worship. Supplication. Supplication means to make request. Some Bibles translate that petition, and that's a good word. It's the petition signed with one signature, yours. This is, Lord, this is what I would like to see happen. Lord, this is my request. Lord, I would like to be delivered. Lord, I need you to work this situation out. Lord, I need, you know, this or I need that in the midst of this thing that I'm anxious about. I've decided not to be anxious, but I've come to you in worship and adoration and reverence. This is my petition, Lord. That's my supplication. And finally, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, what is it?
Well, it's fourth week of November on Thursday.
No, thanksgiving is the giving of thanks. Most of us think of Thanksgiving as Turkey Day, when in reality, thanksgiving should be the biggest part of our prayer life. Lord, thank you.
Well, what? I'm anxious about this situation. There's nothing to give thanks for right now.
Well, we can come up with a list of hundreds of thousands of things to be thankful for. But here's the deal. Give thanks for the situation. Because you know what? If you weren't all stressed out about this, if this wasn't happening to you, you probably wouldn't be praying right now. Give thanks to God for the circumstance because it's driven you to prayer. Give thanks that Romans 8:28 says that if you love God and you're one of the called according to his purpose, that he's going to work all these things out together for your good. Give thanks in that. Give thanks that you're a child of his and that no weapon fashioned against you can prosper. Give thanks that the sufferings of this present life aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in you. Give thanks. And if you pray, if you make worshipful adoration and reverence part of your prayer, if you let God know, hey, this is my petition, this is my request that I'm making known to you, and you give thanks, God gives you a promise. Though the situation would not change, it'll surpass all comprehension, it'll pass all understanding, that the peace of God will come upon you. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. Can you see how vital it is that you memorize this, that you treasure this scripture in your heart and apply it? Because you're going to have high anxiety and you're going to have a low level anxiety, but that'll be sin because you need to cast all your anxieties upon him. You need to be anxious for nothing. And the only way to do that is to follow this biblical instruction. And so he becomes your peace. As you do these three things, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, the peace comes upon you. God has never once let me down in this when I was faithful to pray and petition and give thanks. Never once. And I'm an anxious person. Maybe you are too. You don't have to be anymore. So cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Before we close in prayer, I just want to let you know that at the end of every service, the pastors and the elders are around the sanctuary. Usually a number of them are in front of the prayer room, which is this room right here. And they are available to you to pray with you or to pray for you, even to guide you through this, praying and making supplication and thanksgiving. So if you're stressed out, if you've got anxiety that you haven't given up, then they are available to you right immediately after service. You know, it just as I say, God bless you, and we stand up, they'll be there, and you just head on over there. And that's not just today. That's every service. And so make use of them. So let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for your word today because odds are there's a lot of anxiety in our midst. Lord, because the world is what the world is, certainly we know Jesus having warned us, in this world you have tribulation, but behold, I've overcome the world. Lord, whatever we're stressed out about, you've overcome that. And you're able to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus as we pray and make petition and give thanks. Lord, I pray that we would take this word to heart, truly to heart, that our hearts would be protected. I pray, Lord, for the young men in our midst, that you would continue to grow them up in subjection to the elders, Lord, continuing to give them wisdom, that they would become the next generation of elders in our midst. Lord, we do pray for those whose job it is to exercise oversight over the flock. Pray that they would be faithful, that they would be examples, not only in doing right, but in responding rightly to doing wrong. And so, Father, we just thank you for this word. We give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.